Please stand for the reading of God's Word. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'"
So as I mentioned, we're continuing on in our series in the Gospel of Matthew this morning that we've called Messiah. You can see the words behind me. Matthew is the first book in the second part of the Bible called the New Testament. It's a biography of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, written by one of the early followers of Jesus, you guessed it, by the name of Matthew, whose life was changed by Jesus. We saw last week, if you were here in Matthew 1, that Matthew is writing to a people to help them understand that Jesus was the Messiah because he had a promised royal lineage and people were expecting a Messiah, that he had a miraculous birth, born of a virgin, and a prophetic mission to save people from their sins and so that God would dwell with people forever. This was the meaning of his name in the first chapter of Matthew, where we are told that he was Jesus, the one who would save people from sins, and that he was named Emmanuel, what we just sang, because he would be God with us forever. And so his mission that we learn in that way was for humanity, for you and I today. Today we're going to learn something a little bit different. We're going to learn about the famous wise men. Ironically, if you know the church calendar at all, you know that we are studying what's called Epiphany on Christmas Eve. That sometimes happens when we're committed to just going through the Bible and the calendar doesn't line up exactly for everything for us perfectly. But I'm doing something different in my sermon today. As I mentioned, I'm going to break it up into three parts for us. And since it's Christmas, I thought it was really important for us to cover something which I find is really important for your life today. And of course, I'm talking about memes. That's what I'm talking about this morning. I bet most of us know what a meme is, but for those of us who don't, let me explain it. Technically, it's a cultural symbol, like an idea or a behavior or a style that's spread via the internet, often through social media. And internet memes can take various forms, like images, videos, GIFs, and more, to help express or explain something in a humorous or ironic way. There's a lot of parody in memes, if you haven't seen them, like celebrity in movies and that kind of thing. And there's also a ton of what we call intertextuality, which means that you need to know some cultural symbols in order to understand them because it makes use of cross-disciplinary media. So a movie can refer to an experience that you have in your own life. It might express something like judgment or frustration that you feel in a completely different situation, but it really fits if you're thinking about it. And for some of us, like me, we like to send memes to other people in text messages to our friends for fun. Now, my kids now tell me this is an old person thing to do, and I'm like, well, you're Generation 8 Tide Pods, so don't do that and stop being so boring, right? All right? So I bet some of you have your favorite memes out there, and actually Rolling Stone released an article this week called The 20 Most Defining Memes of 2023. You can go look at that afterwards if you want to. I'll spoil it for you and tell that some of the memes that came up this year were things like Kevin James with his hands in his pockets and his shoulders shrugged. There was a meme this year of the famous, and if you remember this, the Chinese balloon that flew over our airspace here in America. There was a meme about that because, of course, there was. And then the most popular meme of 2023, which you probably guessed, is Barbie, of course, you know, whatever. But those are not my favorites. My personal favorites are the classics. Some of the classics include things like Grumpy Cat. You remember Grumpy Cat? Of course you do. Drake's No and Yes. Of course, I love this one as well. The Condescending Willy Wonka, which is the face I always make in all of my life, all the time. I appreciate you, Gene Wilder. And Predator's Arnold Schwarzenegger, Carl Weathers' Manliest Handshake of all time. This is another one of my favorites that's out there. I tell you all this today because I've picked up some memes for us today to go along with my sermon to give you some intertextuality. I wanted to use some cultural symbols to help you understand what's going on in the text. And I'll just throw in a few every now and then as I'm speaking to keep your attention this morning. I might not even give you warning. So kids, as you're here this morning, keep an eye out for the memes behind us. They might explain the story even better than I can do. But first, I need to give you some context. I need to set the stage a little bit, because Matthew 2 is actually setting the stage for us to know a little bit about the Christmas story. Mary, Joseph, and their child Jesus are now living in a small, nondescript town called Bethlehem, which is about 6 miles from Jerusalem. For reasons kind of somewhat unknown to us, the Holy Family had not returned to the hometown of Nazareth, and even though Bethlehem was this small village, they were living there at the time that this story takes place. Bethlehem has some history in the Bible, actually. It was there that Jacob buried Rachel, where Ruth met Boaz, and even where David, the greatest king of Israel up till Jesus, grew up and he tended his sheep. But for Mary and Joseph, we get the idea at the beginning of Matthew chapter 2 that life had begun to return to normal after the birth of Jesus. Well, normal as in the chaos of early childhood with a first child. And if you're a parent in here with your first child, you're like, there's no normal anymore in my life. But here's the thing. The rhythms of the family were starting to take place for Mary and Joseph. There were no more shepherds and angels proclaiming the miraculous birth, as we just sang a second ago. But at the same time, Matthew tells us that things had been stirring in the east for quite some time. Interesting. And suddenly we're introduced to these wise men, is what the Bible says. And we have to kind of say, well, who are these guys? Who the heck are these guys that show up in the story in Matthew chapter 2? Well, if you're observing something, you just kind of read the story and you say, man, maybe they're astronomers of some kind. I mean, after all, they notice stars in the sky. And when they arrive in Jerusalem, the Bible says, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising, and we've come to worship him, there in verse 2. Okay, so that's true. But the truth is, we get the idea from the Bible that these men are even more than astronomers and more than these curious guys that look at the sky. They're not in the space club in high school carrying their telescopes around everywhere they go, right? Instead, what we learn about these guys is how important they are in their culture and in the story of the Bible. They were these trusted people to interpret signs in the sky. In fact, their name in Greek, which is what the Bible, the New Testament, was written in, means they were part of this Persian people of a ruling class of priests. And they were like what we might consider today the college professors or analysts of such of their day. These were the smart people. And in fact, this is why they noticed the star. In fact, I think they were looking at the star because they were even expecting it because of something that happened hundreds of years before that they believed would happen that was written in the Jewish scriptures for them to keep an eye on this star. Since they were from Persia, of course, they had this history with the people of Israel. And I'm not going to assume you understand all of the history of the Bible, but you may know that the people of Israel had been sent into exile many years before this, and they ended up in Persia hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And we know from the book of Daniel, which is a book in the Old Testament, of what happened and some of their interactions there between the Persian people and the Jewish people. And no doubt at this time, it was people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were those guys who were thrown in the fiery furnace, if you remember that story. No doubt they shared the stories and the writings of Moses and the prophets with the Persian people. And here's the cool thing. The people of Persia, these smart people, these wise men, believed the writings. They're like, oh, those are true. Because of these writings that were written, had stories from Moses and the prophets, and they were prophetically saying there was going to be a coming king, a coming king for the Jews, who was known as the Anointed One. That literally is the word Messiah, and this king would come. In fact, there's this one amazing story that probably shines light on why these guys were looking for the star more than others. And it's this really strange story that I just have to tell you about this morning. It's about a guy named Balaam from another book in the Old Testament called Numbers. And in that story, there's an enemy king of the Israelite people named Balak, who's really afraid of Israel and doesn't want them to rule. And so he wants to curse them. So what he decides to do, this king Balak hires the prophet Balaam to go and curse the people of Israel. Now, Balaam's a bit sketchy here. You know, he's kind of one of those guys that you read the story, you're like, I'm not sure this guy is as good as we think he is. But he says that he would do it and curse them for the right price. And so Balak says, I agree. Why don't you come and do it? So God doesn't want this to happen, though, in the story. And what's crazy is he sends an angel of the Lord to stand in front of Balaam on the way that he is to go curse Israel. And he, as we find out in the story, is going to strike Balaam down before he can go curse Israel. Crazy story. Again, really weird. Well, Balaam, as he's going along, can't see this angel of the Lord, but he's riding on this donkey that can. All right? And this donkey sees in the distance the angel of the Lord standing there with the sword in his hand, and he gets angry because the donkey decides to take off and not go to that angel of the Lord and get struck down. So the Bible says he wanders off into some field. It makes Balaam incredibly mad. And what happens is he punishes his donkey, which of course makes me think of Eddie Murphy in Shrek. You know, of course it does. Well, the angel moves, so the donkey continues. But the angel with the sword appears a second time, standing in the middle of the road this time with two walls on each side. And getting by it would be a challenge, and the donkey saw that, but he tried anyway. So he tried to get around the angel of the Lord, and in doing so, smashed Balaam's foot along the side of the road. He scrapes his foot, and he gets mad, and he curses and beats the donkey again. Balaam's like this really sketchy character, of course. But then we get the rest of the story, and I don't want to tell it to you. I just want to read it to you. It happens in Numbers 22. Check out what happens. So the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she crouched down under Balaam. Smart. She wandered the field once, tried to get around once. Now she's just laying down. So he became furious and beat the donkey with his stick. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth. And she asked Balaam, "What have I done to you that you've beaten me these three times?" Kind of like reminds you of your pet, you know, who always looks at you and is like always loves you no matter how bad of a human being you are, no matter what. I kind of think of Balaam's donkey this way. So Balaam answered the donkey, "Well, you made me look like a fool. If I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you now." But the donkey said, Am I not the donkey you've ridden all of your life until today? I'm your best friend. Why would you do that to me? Have I ever treated you this way before?" "No," he replied. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the path with a drawn sword in his hand. And Balaam knelt low and bowed in worship on his face. See, what happens is his donkey, crazy enough, actually saved his life. And it's after this encounter with the angel of the Lord and the donkey that the Lord actually changes Balaam's heart and his mind about cursing Israel. So instead of going to curse Israel, we find out from the Bible that Balaam goes and blesses Israel. And it's this long story, lots of words in there, but the most important part of the blessing that I want you to notice today that I believe the wise men were looking for happens in Numbers 24:17, where this is part of Balaam's blessing. And he says, "A star will come from Jacob, and a scepter will rise from Israel." This star from Jacob is the one that the Persians were keeping their eye out for. And when the star finally rose in the sky, it meant that an Israelite with a scepter, in other words, a king, was there to rule the world and bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. That's why these wise men show up. This is the context of Matthew 2. They're just coming to, as we say, check things out a little bit. Well, interesting enough, they must have taken out an ad on the paper or something in the Bethlehem Times, because word got to King Herod that this star had been risen in the sky, and so there's a king coming, and he was not happy. In fact, the Bible says that he was deeply disturbed, is what the Bible says there. And this meme represents Matthew 2, 1 through 6 perfectly. Why? Well, because Matthew 2, 1 says something in the text that we have to catch. It says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and here's the part I want you to catch, in the days of Herod the king. In the what days? The Herod the king days, right? Here it is. This is why I also like this meme, of course, about Jesus coming to Bethlehem at this point. There were several Herods in the Bible, if you didn't know, but this particular one was Herod the Great. And the Bible says he ruled Jewish Palestine as the king when Jesus was born. But we know from history that he was actually this vassal king under Caesar Augustus and under Roman influence. Rome was the primary power of that day. So he was kind of this pawn in a larger governmental system. But as king, he still enjoyed all his rights and privileges as king. Here's the thing we don't find out so much from the Bible, although we do find out a little bit and even more from history, that King Herod was also a really bad guy. Quite frankly, something ironic was that he ruled over this area of Jewish Palestine. Almost everyone in the area knew him as a certain title. In history, he was known as the, quote, King of the Jews, by the way, because the Roman Senate actually officially gave him this title. And as King of the Jews, he did some crazy bad things. Like, He had his friend made the high priest, the one who was not in line to be the high priest, and then he drowned the man who was supposed to be high priest in his backyard pool. He murdered his wife and at least three of his kids that he thought were trying to take his power, and then to cap it all off, he murdered his mother-in-law, which, as I've noted before, may be understandable from your perspective, but it's still really bad, right? Oh, boo, boo, Darren, I know, whatever it is. Many historians actually said that he suffered, though, from depression and paranoia throughout his lifetime. And so think about the context I just gave you. All this stuff, all thrown in the blender, mixed thoroughly, and out of this you get this moment of yikes is what you get. Wise men, do you know what you're doing? Like, you're going into Bethlehem saying a king has been born? Like, how crazy must you be? It's no wonder that the Bible says that Herod was, quote, deeply disturbed, and the whole city of Jerusalem shared that emotion. Everyone's freaking out. So Herod gathers the smartest people he knows around him. The Bible says all the chief priests and scribes of the people in verse 4. And what did they do? Well, we find out here it's not just in Persia where there was an anticipation for a Jewish king that was coming. You see, after King David died, the prophets were continually talking about another king to come who would be like David. So Herod's smart guys come along, and they quote to him one of the awesome minor prophets, the prophet Micah. And like Isaiah, the prophet Micah lived about 7 centuries before Matthew's account of Jesus' birth. And that is how they explain the star to Herod. They say to him, that star shows us that Jesus, this Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. And then in Matthew 2, 5 through 6, Bethlehem takes the center stage of our narrative. This is probably why, even that the Holy Family still lived there, because something was going to happen there from biblical prophecy. And at the end of the prophecy from Micah, they quote in Matthew 2 that they even tell Herod, and this is crazy too, out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel in Matthew 2, 6. So if you're following me so far, we've seen smart people from all over the world, people from the East and people in the own backyard of Herod, who make some amazing connections about Jesus from the past and help Herod understand who Jesus really is. In fact, Jesus is given 4 different titles in the interaction between the wise men, Herod, and Herod's people. And names are really important in Matthew and the Bible. And here they are. We find out that Jesus is King of the Jews, the Messiah, a ruler, and a shepherd. That's who Jesus is. Once again, take note that these are the really smart people in Matthew. These are the people who know their stuff. They're the college professors, the people who are invited to give the TED Talks, and the business consultants of the day. And they're interacting with the most powerful people in the world. Now, I know, you might say to me, yeah, but they don't have the same knowledge as we do today. These are like pre-scientific people. They're not as smart as us. So prophecies and things like that may just be some superstition that they believe in. It's funny how every generation tends to think the people behind them are idiots, right? You know, what's interesting is we'll probably get that in a few years too in our own generation. But Matthew 2, 1 through 6 is providing this story to tell us these wise men, these chief priests and scholars, and even Herod are figuring out the story of Jesus as the Messiah, and that story is really true. It's true. It's based in a history, and a history that people have been anticipating for years. It's anticipated by the smartest people of the day, and they are even seeing that this is a fulfillment of those prophetic writings. I love this because I am sure that there are really smart people in here this morning who are skeptical of the story of Jesus the Messiah, born in Bethlehem on that Christmas morning. That's why part one of my sermon, I've simply given you the background and the story of people that might be a little bit like us. Because Matthew is trying to base his story in history with characters who are wrestling with the identity of the promised Messiah. And here we learn that people from all over the world, both Jew and Gentile, were searching out the Messiah, Jesus, to see if he was legit. Maybe that's what you're doing here this morning. Someone invited you. You're here because that's what you do in our culture on Christmas. You go hear little stories about Jesus. But I hope that you, like the wise men, like the chief priests and scribes, and even like Herod himself, will see who the Bible says Jesus really is. And I think you'll find out he is the promised Messiah. I want to invite our next scripture reader up to the front, the worship team back up with me, because we have to see what happens next. This is not the end of the story. And as you listen to the next portion of the story, as we sing another song together, I want you to contemplate this journey of the wise men. Think about their anticipation of what they were looking for. Think about Herod's counsel and what they told him, what the prophetic writings from both Numbers and Micah that we read this morning said, and how these people had to wrestle with what they heard and what they said. And you and I can do the same thing right now as we listen to what Herod and the wise men do next.
Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I can go too and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way. And there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy.
So after the prophet from the prophecy from Micah, we find out Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared there in verse 7. And they tell him. So he sends them to Bethlehem. Now, they may have only known the prophecy, some numbers, that a star would come from Jacob. But Herod and his chief priests knew the rest of the story in our narrative there, pointing them in the right direction towards Bethlehem. So Herod tells these men to search carefully for the child and come back and tell him all about it so that he can go, in his own words, and worship too. And it's right here, if you're reading between the lines a little bit, that you find out that Herod is not happy. The text doesn't tell us this explicitly, but it's obvious that this group of wise men told him they wanted to go worship because Herod then says, "Well, I too want to go worship as well." And it's almost like this little cue for the readers of finding sarcasm in the story. The narrator is almost like, "Yeah, Herod ain't going to go worship. That's not what he's doing." So suddenly, with this known about the wise men and Herod's response, I kind of want to know a little bit more about the wise men because they sure seem like brave men as well. I told you before that Matthew was written in a Jewish context. Well, Matthew was partly written for Jewish people to recognize that Jesus was a fulfillment of the Son of David, Son of Abraham promise from Scripture that they were waiting for. But here's something really interesting that I haven't told you yet. Matthew is the only gospel to tell us of the story of these Gentile wise men from the East. It's not told in Luke's gospel. And if you know much about the Bible, you know that Luke's gospel was written for Gentiles, funny enough. But right here, the first story of any person's first encounter with Jesus in Matthew's gospel, of course, besides his parents, because they had to be there, is by Gentiles. Why does Matthew do that? Like, who are these guys once again? Now, a tremendous amount of legend has come up surrounding these men. But let me ruin Christmas for you this morning by telling you that there's no reason to assume that there are only three wise men, even though they brought three gifts here in the text of Scripture. There's no reason to assume that they were kings, and there's no reason to assume that we even know their names. Back in the 6th century, someone decided their names were Melchior, Balthazar, and Gaspar, and so we've sort of ascribed those names to them, but no one really knows what their names were after all. And they also didn't arrive at the inn where Jesus was born. Have you noticed this? In verse 11, we haven't read that yet. We will in a second. It tells us they arrive at the house, the place where Mary and Joseph are setting up home and kind of doing that normal, new normal of life with a toddler, right? Oh, and that reminds me. Jesus was potentially up to 2 years old when they showed up on the scene, not the baby Jesus. So kids, let me talk to you for just a second this morning. If your mom has a nativity scene set up in her house somewhere right now, go and see it and see if it has three wise men in it. And if it does, I want you to do something for me. I want you to steal those little men, find the easternmost part of your house, and hide them somewhere there, because then you will have the true and better version of Elf on the Shelf. Good job, kids. I appreciate you deeply. Don't do that, kids, all right? Actually, the only thing we can go on is Scripture context and historical documents that were written around the time that the New Testament was written. And if we do that, we look and we actually find out these wise men in Greek were called magos, which was actually an Arabic word used to describe people who acted in very strange ways, were captivated by magic, and dressed in really bizarre manner. Helpful, huh? Right? Like, okay. Basically, I'm telling you that these men were Gandalf, is what I'm saying. Or like Radagast, if you know the story of Lord of the Rings even more deeply. But we don't know who they were, really, where exactly they came from and how many of them there were. You might wonder, like I do, why Matthew doesn't fill us in with some of that information. Who knows? I don't really know. I can't speculate on that. But I'd like to tell you what I think the reason why is, and that is the details are left out to give us a full emphasis on the things that are most central to the story. And it's what they do, what they are doing, and what they experienced. And Matthew does tell us this. The Bible says that these wise men said that they have come to worship in Matthew 2:2. That's why they showed up, to worship the King of the Jews. And also in Matthew 2:10 that we just heard, that they were overwhelmed with joy. I love that when the wise men found the star in the place where Jesus and his family were living, they were overjoyed. The destination there was not just a place after all. It was actually a person. Their destination was Jesus. Literally in Greek, when it says they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with a great joy. It uses this massive superlative in the Greek language. What caused this joy? He didn't do anything for them at this point, Jesus. At the very most, I said he was a toddler. Well, let me just ask, have you met any toddlers recently, right? Like, did they give you something awesome? Did they pay your mortgage for you or something like that? No, most of the time we're like, toddlers are cute, and that's what they got going for them. Like, there's nothing else a toddler does for us except is just cute. They don't bring us deep joy or exceeding joy. They don't have that. But Jesus did for these wise men who show up. So I think there's something more going on in this story after all. There's like more than meets the eye. Could it be that in this gospel, we learn that God's plan to bring the Messiah into the world is not just for a culture that's a world away from us, but it's for all people? It's not just for the people of Israel in a certain time and place, but it's for more people, like all the nations, that the Messiah is certainly to be a light for the people of Israel and a king for the people of Israel. But if we follow these wise men's journey, we recognize that he is also a light to the Gentiles, like literally here, where they follow a light. The irony of this whole thing is that God shows up by leading the Gentiles to the light by the light. That's what we get. And it's here where I think about another prophet. As I mentioned a minute ago, a prophet, Isaiah, who prophesied around the same time as Micah did, about 700 years before Jesus was born. And he said something that I think maybe these people had in mind. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord shines over you. For look, darkness will cover the earth, and total darkness the peoples. But the Lord will shine over you, and his glory will appear over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to your shining brightness. The language may be a little bit weird to you or strange, but look at that. Nations will come to the Messiah. This is the storyline of the Old Testament leading up to the person and work of Jesus. And the journey of these non-Israelites to Bethlehem to worship the King of the Jews reminds us of what the Bible has been trying to tell us since day one, that all people would see the glory of the Lord through the person and work of Jesus Christ. I wish I could tell you more stories from the prophets, but since we're in Isaiah, let me tell you how Isaiah bookends his writings in the first couple chapters and the last few chapters. In Isaiah 2, it says this, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains and be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us about his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The nations are invited into that. And at the end of Isaiah, he writes, I have come to gather all nations and languages, that they will come and they will see my glory. That Jesus showed up for the Israelite people, yes, but also for the Gentiles, all people, for me and for you. Matthew presents a gospel of salvation history, introducing Jesus as the Son of God, as Messiah, King, ruler of a new kingdom, and a shepherd. And we should note that from the beginning of the gospel, this same hope is for everyone. Jesus' titles, in other words, extend to the rest of the world. And this becomes the storyline of the Bible and the storyline of our lives. It's the Messiah for all people. Everyone gets a Messiah. Matthew shows us that God wants pagan sorcerers to be among the first to worship Jesus. So check this out. He commandeers the constellations to bring them there. He actually controls the heavens. He speaks through donkeys in the strangest story in Old Testament. He fulfills prophetic words. He manipulates governments. And he does that because he desires to bring people to himself. The wise men here actually stand as a reminder to us that there is only one God, the creator of the universe. And he desires people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, who wrote a lot of our New Testament, says this, the exact words I just said, God our Savior wants everyone to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. Friends, a good question to ask from this passage then is like, well, then how are we saved? What does that mean? Well, this is why Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago. He came for that purpose. The Bible says that all of us as humans are sinners by nature and by choice. And according to Scripture, the Bible says that sin leads to death. And well, a couple weeks ago, we were here studying in 1 Timothy 1:15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners on that rescue mission for all of us. He didn't come to condemn the world, but came to rescue the world. Jesus knew that he was entering the world to be the final and ultimate sacrifice for all of humanity's sin. Everything that you and I have done can be placed upon the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for the sins of the entire world. And this is the point of the incarnation of Jesus, the coming of Jesus. You see, it's important that Jesus came to earth, but it's even more important why he came to earth. Because there was no salvation in his birth, nor did his sinless life bring about our salvations. His teachings, which are life-changing, did not bring people from death to life. See, a side of the Christmas story we often don't hear is that this baby who was born in Bethlehem, the light of the Gentiles, was born to die on a cross for the sins of all humanity. And I'm not trying to put a damper on your Christmas spirit here, far from it. For though Jesus' death, devised and carried out by wicked men with evil intentions, was in no sense a tragedy. In fact, it represents the greatest victory over evil that has ever been accomplished in our history. That Jesus' birth was just the first step in God's plan for redemption for people. And it's the triumph of Christ's sacrificial death that gives meaning to his humble birth that we read about today. And we cannot think of one without the other. The Lord wants you to know this morning. The Lord wants me to know this morning. And what you can see from this text is that God is active everywhere, among all people, putting signs in their lives to point them to him. In fact, if I can be bold enough to say this, you are here this morning because God orchestrated it. Maybe it's been through a string of, we'll call them coincidences, that you start to experience God like getting your attention. They feel like random, but maybe they're not as random as you think they are. Maybe an invitation this morning from someone is just part of that. Maybe it's through amazing things that have happened in your life this year that you're just now thinking, maybe there is a higher power that I ought to be thankful for. Or on the other side, maybe it's through a difficult chapter that you've walked through this year in your life. Maybe life has actually completely fallen apart for you. You got a bad report from the doctor, or a loved one did. You lost your job. Your marriage is breaking up. You know, I know so many people in life that don't turn to God until the wheels just fall off of their lives. And that's okay. God's there wanting to receive you. It is sometimes in the most unlikely things where God shows up just like he did 2,000 years ago. The good news is that through Jesus Christ, God is seeking a relationship with you. And you can find that relationship with God this morning. Then, like the wise men, trust me, you will find great joy.
Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route.
So we conclude the story this morning of the wise men's journey here. They show up at the house, see Mary and Jesus, and respond to Jesus by worshiping him and giving their gifts to him. And then the Bible tells us they get out of town in a hurry. If you didn't notice, it's actually funny to me that I noticed this week that at one of the very first Christmases, they open their own gifts and present them to Jesus instead of letting the toddler open them himself. Now, you guys could try this tomorrow if you want to. I wouldn't recommend this, but if you open your sister's gift, she might not be happy with you kids, and I'm sure that didn't go real well. But what we find out here in these last couple verses is actually the main idea of the entire passage of what we're here for this morning. That the wise men worship Jesus because he is the Messiah worthy of worship. That's what we see. That's the story of Christmas. This is the right response. The response that you and I should have as we consider Jesus this Christmas Eve. But in fact, I even think that Matthew tries to underline the contrasting responses to Jesus to help us even understand our own response today. And if you didn't catch them, here they are again. The wise men. They pursued what they knew. They researched what they knew about Jesus, the truth, and then they acted out of the scriptures and what the scriptures said. Moreover, the wise men worshipped him wholeheartedly when they found him. And as the pithy saying goes, wise men and women still worship him today. They fall on their knees. They bring him gifts. There's been tons of speculation throughout the years. Once again, as we go back to these wise men, thinking about what these gifts signify. We don't really know. But it's been thought of before that the gold signifies the fact that the Son is royalty. He is the king. The gift of frankincense, since incense is offered to God, may suggest the divinity of the Son, Jesus Christ, even as prayers are offered up to God. And the gift of myrrh, which is often used in burial of people back in this day, suggests Jesus' humanity. The fact that when we think of humanity, we remember that Jesus came to die and be buried, die for our sins on a cross and be buried, only to be resurrected to new life 3 days later. So we find even in these three gifts, if those are true, show us really who Jesus is, what he came to do and what it cost him. So like the wise men, my encouragement is that we bow and wonder before a God who could love us so much. I even love how in the final verse of our passage today, we see that the wise men chose not to go back to Herod as he had instructed. Instead, they went a different way home, is what the Bible says. The Bible says they chose another route. I wonder if this is both literal, they did, and somewhat symbolic. You see, they didn't go the way of Herod. They went the way of Jesus instead. Because the way of Herod was very different, wasn't it? Herod, what did he do in the story? Well, he summoned people to just listen to the story. He doesn't search for the truth himself. And when he hears about it, he sort of ignores it by sending someone else to research Jesus for him. Then even worse, he seems to want to destroy Jesus. He doesn't want this new king. So Herod's response becomes hatred and fear. He didn't want anything to rule over him or threaten his rule. And in all honesty, friends, there are a lot of Herods out there today, even maybe in this room. We leave the message of Jesus to someone else. Let someone else do that. That's for the religious people. That's for the church people, not me. Or we live our lives even thinking the message of Jesus has no influence over our daily lives. Or maybe even worse, we don't like to be told what to do. So we just get angry about the message of Jesus. We realize that Jesus demands a response from us, but we don't want to worship and surrender our lives, so we become like Herod. But there's even one more group, and this may be for the church people in here this morning. The Jewish chief priests and scribes. Did you notice them? Their response is so weird. They knew the scriptures really well. They had no problem answering Herod as soon as he asked where this was happening. They told the whole story from Micah 5:2, and they were right. They were completely right. But did they go and greet the Messiah Jesus? No. The chief priests and scribes of the people quote to Herod, the king, about Jesus' birth, the true king, and they don't do anything else. In other words, they knew they could tell the story. They've been to the Christmas Eve service, if you will. They've heard the gospel before. But they just listened and didn't do anything. It didn't change them at all. And I think when I read this story, I go, what a tragedy that is. These guys were 6 miles from Bethlehem, Jerusalem to Bethlehem, 6 miles. Why didn't they do the 6-mile trek to check out the freaking star in the sky? The one who was prophesied about. They should have taken those next steps to see if Jesus was true. So friends, where do you find yourself this morning? At a fundamental level, Jesus teaches us that Jesus' arrival in history initiates a response from us. Because this narrative is actually not about the birth of Jesus as much. It's about the people who are figuring out what to do with Jesus. That's the story of Matthew 2. So it's our time to figure out what to do with Jesus this Christmas Eve too. So where do you find yourself today? Are you like Herod, fearful of what Jesus means, angry that he wants to rule your life and has things to say over the way you live your life? Are you like the chief priests and scribes, apathetic and uninterested in what the story of Jesus is? Or are you like the wise men, seeking and worshiping Jesus? My prayer, our prayer this morning is that you're drawn into the true story of Jesus as Messiah. And I would just say this morning, maybe it's not time for your decision, but it's time for you to keep seeking. As wise men, they sought out Jesus as well. Probably took them a while to get there, but the star only took them so far. The scriptures had to lead them the rest of the way and complete their journey, as we see in the story. So maybe your next step this morning is just to come back again, to be a part of what God is doing at Imprint Church after Christmas. Every Sunday we gather, we worship together, we study God's word. We're a group of imperfect people that are trying to live with the fact that Jesus is king over our lives. Come join us regularly. Just start reading the New Testament book of Matthew. It'll blow your mind. It is amazing to hear what God has done in history. You can go on our website, download our app, listen to old messages. You can join in with something that God is doing in the community of Christ around here. We have all kinds of things happening for all ages of people. And I want you to be involved, to keep seeking Jesus. So as I close this morning, and because Jesus is the Messiah that we learned about today, I get to light the Christ candle to close out our Advent wreath for 2023. And as we heard already, in lighting this, we commemorate Christ's first Advent and the peace, hope, joy, and love that he brought into the world, symbolized by these four candles. Still, we ache for the second Advent, when the sun and moon will be made obsolete by the lamp illuminated by the glory of God, Jesus Christ, the risen Lamb. Today, may you be filled to the brim with expectation for the day when we no longer see his glory in a mirror dimly, but look upon our Savior face to face.